Don is going to speak for us this evening. So Don, as he comes, he's going to open the Word of God for us.
If you would please take your Bibles, if you care to do it that way, or you can use the notes. In your Bibles, it would be page number 1286, if it's a Scofield Bible. We're looking at the book of Philemon. And as I mentioned at the beginning of our last study, which was of the book of Jude, we know that the book of Jude is about 400 words of Greek text, and it was the third shortest book of the Bible. Philemon is the third shortest book of the Bible, but of the 13 books that we attribute to the Apostle Paul, Philemon is his shortest, and we believe he wrote it in Rome sometime during his first imprisonment there in about 60 to 62 AD. And along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Philemon is one of the four so-called prison epistles that Paul wrote during that period. Now, we know from the book of Acts that despite the harrowing journey that Paul had in getting from Jerusalem to Rome, which, as we know from Pastor Q's teaching from the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, it first required evading those hostile Jews that were trying to kill him, and then suffering 2 years of imprisonment by Felix in Caesarea, and then, on top of everything else, surviving a hurricane-type storm on a ship at sea, where he ended up being shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And with God's hand, everyone on that ship lived. There were no deaths caused by that, so that was clearly a miracle there. But once he got to Rome, that first imprisonment, compared to the second one anyway, was relatively comfortable. Because according to the final two verses of the book of Acts, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, it says that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. He rented a house in Rome. And he received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So Paul clearly made the most of the situation he was in, which the Lord put him in. As Pastor Q says, he was exactly where God wanted him to be during this time and really all the time. But unlike Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, which Paul wrote to the entire congregations of the churches at Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae, the letter we study tonight, Philemon, is a personal one. It's specifically addressed to a man named Philemon, which is a name in the Greek language that literally means one who is loving. And because Philemon lived in Colossae, which was a city about 100 miles east of Ephesus in Western Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Philemon is mentioned twice in the book of Colossians. It is likely that Paul wrote this letter at the same time as he wrote Colossians, and that those two letters were carried together by Tychicus and Onesimus as they traveled from Rome back to Colossae. Now, the purpose of this letter was to make a personal plea for restoration, which is also the title for tonight's message. And he made that plea on behalf of Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. And according to the footnotes made by the King James translators, which may or may not be accurate. We know For example, the book of Galatians, there's a footnote at the end of it that says Paul wrote that book in Rome, which we don't believe that he did. But it seems accurate that they were accurate this time that saying that he did write it from Rome. But they additionally say that Onesimus was the penman for the letter. And it also says that he was the penman for this letter. And then there's a footnote at the end of Colossians that says he and Tychicus were the penman for that letter. Now, because it's short, we'll be going through the entirety of Philemon tonight. So it's a one-part study of a very short book of the Bible. But before we open the text, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege to gather in your house on a Wednesday evening and have fellowship with one another and be fed from your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide me in sharing this portion of your word with our folks here tonight, and that we would be able to make the application of it that you would have us make. Pray, Lord, that the prayer time to follow will also go according to your will. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beginning with Paul's warm greeting to Philemon in verses 1 through 3, we read, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace," well, we'll get to verse 3 in a minute. It's not on this slide, but the next verse says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, just in this short greeting, Paul gives several important pieces of information. First, he tells us that he's imprisoned and that Timothy is with him, likely serving as Paul's right-hand man for his ministry there in Rome. He addresses the letter to Philemon, a fellow laborer, indicating that he, like Paul, is in the gospel ministry. And to Apphia, generally believed to be Philemon's wife, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, apparently a family member, possibly Philemon's and Apphia's son. We're not sure exactly what the relationship is, but he seems to be a family member who's living in the household and who is now also active in the ministry. And we know this because in Colossians 4:17, Paul plainly tells the church at Colossae to say to Archippus, "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord." And he additionally addresses the church in thy house, indicating that Philemon is the elder of a house church in Colossae that meets regularly in his home. We know that first century churches didn't meet in a big building like we do now, everybody in one place. They tended to be in smaller groups, individual homes, and usually the owner of the home, the person whose house it was, would be an elder, the pastor of that particular local congregation. So to this entire household and local church family having Philemon as its head, Paul concludes his greeting with "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Next, he compliments Philemon for the love and faith he's demonstrated. And in my opinion, he's kind of sweet-talking him, buttering him up a little bit because he's about to make a heavy ask of him. And so we read in verses 4 through 7, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus, and toward all saints," toward all saved people, "that the communication of thy faith may become effectual so that the sharing of your Philemon's faith to others may become more effective, by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, the you there is plural, so Paul's acknowledging every good thing in Philemon, his family, and his church, who are all apparently saved people. For we have great joy and consolation. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love. We get great consolation. We get great comfort from your love, Philemon, because the bowels of the saints, the hearts of all saved people, are refreshed. They are relieved of their burdens and thereby strengthened by thee, brother, by you, Philemon. Now, Philemon was from everything we can tell, a Gentile who had likely heard the gospel from Paul during his third missionary journey a few years earlier, when he would have planted the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is only about 100 miles west of Colossae, and it's safe to assume, therefore, that Philemon, by this point, you know, having read this far in the letter, would be touched and greatly encouraged to read such kind words from the man who had led him to the Lord and was now imprisoned on the Lord's behalf 1,000 miles away in Rome. And having now duly buttered up Philemon, Paul goes on to make his tough ask of him in verses 8 through 12. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, although with my apostolic authority I could command you to do what's right, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged. Because I love you, I instead appeal to you as a brother and a fellow elderly man, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. You know, so I plead that you forgive Onesimus, whom I have led to the Lord and loved as a son while I am here in prison, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, who previously was useless to you, but is now useful both to you and to me, whom I have sent again, whom I've now sent back to you, that thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Please welcome him back, just as you would me, because with him comes my own heart. It's quite the plea here that Paul's making to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Now, that name Onesimus literally means useful. It literally means profitable. So in using these words, unprofitable and profitable, to describe Onesimus, Paul's making a play on words with that name. And as we'll see shortly in verse 16, Onesimus had been Philemon's slave in Colossae and had run away from him at some point, apparently making it all the way out to Rome, where Paul is at this time. Now, it stretches credibility that a slave would have had his own means to make a 1,000-mile journey from Colossae all the way out to Rome. So it seems likely that Onesimus would have had to steal from Philemon to finance the trip. So having previously not lived up to that Mr. Useful name with Philemon, Paul has been convinced by the spiritual growth he's observed and nurtured in Onesimus, and the useful service he's provided in Rome, that he would now be useful to Philemon. Paul continues to make the sale. He's laying it on very thick here with Philemon. So in verses 13 through 16, he tells Philemon, whom I would have retained with me. I would have kept Onesimus here with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. You know, he's saying that in your place, Philemon, he might have served me while I am out here in Rome in prison because of the gospel, a gospel that, by the way, saved you. And he's going to strongly imply that here in a few more verses. But without thy mind, without your consent, would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly, in order that your good deed to me should not be compulsory, but voluntary. Now, we've seen something very similar to that language before in 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Because giving, especially when it's one brother in Christ giving to another brother in Christ, giving should always be done out of love and not grudgingly or by coercion. I mean, if somebody's making you do it, it's definitely not willingly and it's definitely not out of love. But that aside, my initial reaction in reading verses 13 and 14 is, why is Paul so worried about whether the benefit of Onesimus to himself is compulsory or voluntary for Philemon as the slave owner? You know, shouldn't Paul be more concerned about what is compulsory or voluntary for Onesimus as the slave who has run away from his bondage? Now, it's important to recognize here the context of the times, because slavery was legal in the Roman Empire, and it had been practiced by civilizations throughout history. Many Jews and Christians, especially those who were wealthy, as Philemon was, owned slaves. Now, the Bible seems to be somewhat neutral on this subject of slavery, largely accepting that it exists while never explicitly condoning it or condemning it. But it does place guardrails on the practice of slavery. For example, Exodus 21, verse 16 says, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." Under the law, Jews could be put to death for kidnapping people to sell them or keep them as slaves. It was under penalty of death. If you just go out and grab somebody off the street and say, "Okay, you're my slave, you're mine now, you work for me and do what I say." This was not allowed. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 15 and 16 says, "Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant," and this, it's the word slave, "the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose, in one of thy gates," one of your cities is the term. Every city or town had a gate. "Where it liketh him best, thou shalt not oppress him." So Jews also could not return escaped slaves to their masters and couldn't just have them become their own slaves. You know, it's not like a finders keepers type of thing where, okay, somebody else loses a slave and you get to pick him up and have him be yours. They had to treat them as free people. They had to care for them and not oppress them in any way. Now, the Bible also establishes the proper covenant between masters and slaves, how each is to treat the other. In the Old Testament, there's verbiage about, especially if a Hebrew becomes your slave, you're only allowed to have him work for you for 7 years, I think, and then you had to set him free. Slavery was sort of seen as an indentured servitude. If there was a debt that was owed, then you could work for somebody, be that person's slave for a period of time in order to settle the debt. That was one of the, I guess, legitimate, perhaps, ways of that slavery could be done. This proper treatment of slaves is distilled pretty well by Paul in the book of Colossians, which he certainly would have had Philemon and Onesimus directly in mind when he wrote that letter, because he wrote it at the same time and sent it with the same men back out to Colossae. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24 says, Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. You know, don't obey them just because the master is watching and then disobey them the rest of the time, but in singleness, sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve, you're the slave of the Lord Christ. And then Colossians 4:1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So, you know, masters are also slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So slaves were to serve and obey their masters the same as they would the Lord, and masters were to treat their slaves the same as they would have the Lord, or the same as they would have the Lord in heaven treat them. On this basis, then, there would be fairness. There would be symmetry in that relationship. But scripturally, the correct thing for Paul to do was let Onesimus stay there in Rome with him and continue serving him there if that's what Onesimus wanted to do. Paul had to treat Onesimus as a freed person who could do what he wished. Paul couldn't simply make Onesimus go back to Colossae and just carry on, you know, just resume being Philemon's slave there as if nothing else had happened. Now, we can't know for sure from the text that we have, but I suspect Onesimus felt guilty and had communicated regret for having run away and perhaps even stolen from Philemon to do that, because given his loving nature, we can assume that Philemon as master had treated Onesimus well as his slave and had probably trusted him, and thereby created the opportunity, caused the temptation, or created the conditions for the temptation for Onesimus to steal from him. So if Onesimus wanted to return to Colossae and set things right with Philemon, the natural question would have been, how do I do that without simply becoming his slave again, perhaps being punished for having run away and having stolen from him? Now, Paul finds the answer in the fact that both these men were now saved, which has changed the whole equation from what it had been previously. As we learned in our study of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 7 says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That Greek word koinonia, that's translated fellowship. It's the spiritual bond between saved people as children of God that has as its basis agape love. These two men now had a fellowship that was being hindered by the breaking of the previous master and slave relationship. And Scripture plainly teaches that fellowship must always be nurtured, and wherever it's broken, restored if it's possible. In verses 15 and 16, Paul provides the solution to this conflicting requirement of nurturing and restoring fellowship between two saved men, while not simply returning a slave to his master. And he tells Philemon, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season. He left you for a little while, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant," and this is where we know that Onesimus was Philemon's slave, because it's the Greek word doulos, which means slave, "but above a servant, but something far superior to a slave, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more to thee, unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. But how much more of a beloved brother to you, having known him on this earth far longer than I have, and also now sharing the gift of salvation as fellow believers and children of God." I consider these two verses here to be the keynote message of the book of Philemon. It's the thing you should take away after you've read it, because there's several important ideas wrapped up in these verses. First, there's the idea that after a split in any earthly relationship, the passage of time and some distance from one another may create opportunities for growth and healing to occur that allow restoring the relationship more permanently and more meaningful than it had been before. And what better source of growth and healing can there be than for one or both people becoming saved, or at least start living for the Lord where they hadn't before, as Onesimus and Philemon were both now clearly doing? And you apply this principle, think of separated couples whose marriages might be restored, or perhaps not even broken apart to begin with, if they could both just humble themselves and get right with God and commit to living their lives the way He wants them to live, instead of pursuing after selfish foolishness, as more typically happens. And I mentioned that humbling themselves, that's always the first step in getting right with God, is humbling yourself. And you're not going to be right with anybody else if you're not right also with God. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land." So God will not even hear your prayer unless you humble yourself. You can't even be saved unless you'll humble yourself first, because Romans 10:13 says, "Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, what's calling on the name of the Lord? It's a prayer, right? So you have to pray to the Lord to be saved, and He's not going to hear your prayer unless you're humble. So there's no relationship really that can be restored unless you humble yourself first. So so there's that. And then there's the second idea. A second idea is that whenever something's been lost, the Lord can work and restore it in a way that's even better than it was before. So if Philemon will just do what Paul is asking him to do, and Paul seems confident that he will, Philemon will have lost for a period of time what had been an unprofitable, useless slave, but gained back a now highly useful brother in Christ to help him in his ministry there in Colossae. Now, assuming that the King James translators are correct, that Onesimus is Paul's penman for this letter, it indicates that Onesimus knows how to read and write. There's also indication in the book of Colossians that he knows how to teach, or he at least knows how to speak in front of people. He's been trained in the gospel by the apostle Paul, so he would certainly now be a great asset to Philemon in the context of his ministry in Colossae, as opposed to the liability he had apparently been in the former context of master and slave. You know, and so the nearest thing that we can think of to a master and slave relationship in the modern day would be employers and employees. You know, so you can think of employers with former employees who left the company for some reason. Maybe they were fired because they couldn't do the job well at the time, but you know, more likely maybe they just left because they were looking for greener pastures. But then after a period of time being out in the wild for a few years, they may have gained some skills and maturity. They may have humbled themselves. And that then makes them potentially more valuable and perhaps considering worthy of rehiring. And so we're talking more generally, of course, about forgiveness and always being willing to give other people, particularly our brethren, second chances. Because God the Father is the ultimate giver of second chances. John 3:16 tells us that he was so willing to give one final second chance to humanity, which includes every single one of us and the whole world, is this deal, this offer is open to everybody, which he had already condemned to eternity in hell, but still so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I can't imagine being willing to sacrifice even one of my children or grandchildren to save anybody from anything. But Romans 5:8 tells us that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if he can do that for us, then we can surely at least find it in our hearts to put aside our own pride and ego long enough to forgive a brother or sister in Christ who has wronged us in some way, and do whatever we can to restore our fellowship with one another. You know, to set aside your pride, you've got to be humble. And it requires humility for, you know, if it's two people that are at odds with each other, then both of them need to humble themselves and work together to restore that fellowship. Now, a final idea to talk about before we move on from these two verses, the previous verses, is that for those of us who have been genuinely saved, as Philemon and Onesimus had both been, and I believe that all of us in this auditorium and many folks watching on live stream are, for better or worse, we now have an eternal relationship with one another. All saved people have an eternal relationship with one another. We're all going to be together forever. I know that's great joy to all of you looking at me, that you're going to be with me forever. I have the same joy. I'm going to be with all of you forever. And that eternal fellowship is going to be far more consequential than whatever temporary relationships, and I'm talking about earthly relationships, that we have during our lives here on earth, which are, as James 4:14 tells us, vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You know, Jesus plainly instructs us in Matthew 22:30 that in the resurrection, they, meaning earthly husbands and wives, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And so if husband-wife relationships won't exist anymore in heaven, then certainly relationships like master and slave, employer-employee, and you know any other such earthly relationships we can manage or that we can imagine, these won't exist anymore. Because following the rapture and the judgment seat, all of us who are in Christ Jesus go collectively into that marriage supper of the Lamb as the bride of Christ, and we will all be bound together in that eternal fellowship, and we're going to be bound that way for all of eternity. So, and I believe that all of us who knew each other here on earth will recognize each other at the marriage supper. We know we're going to recognize Jesus. How do we know we're going to recognize him? We're going to recognize him by the print of the nails in his hands, right? That's what the song tells us. So if we can recognize Jesus, I believe we're going to recognize our brethren as well. And so we're going to be able to resume whatever fellowship we had with one another on earth there. And we're going to be able to pick up right wherever it was that we left off. It'll be the greatest family reunion ever with the best food ever. Anybody ever think about what we're going to eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb? I imagine it's going to be pretty good. And our Lord will be right there eating and drinking it with us. And how much better will that reunion be if we have already enjoyed fellowship with each other here on earth? And so why wait to restore a broken fellowship there and begin enjoying it again then, when we can restore it here and begin enjoying it again now? You know, this, I believe, is a big part of what Paul has in mind between Philemon and Onesimus in verses 15 and 16. Moving on now to verses 17 through 19, Paul seals the deal by vouching for Onesimus personally and recalling what Philemon owes to Paul. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If you, Philemon, value your relationship with me, Paul, welcome him, Onesimus, the same as you would me. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, if Onesimus owes you, Philemon, anything at all, put that on mine account. Charge it to the account of the Apostle Paul. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And I like this part. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. I like the way he says, I do not say how, but he's basically saying, you owe me something, Philemon. So reading the, it seems clear, regardless of whether Onesimus or anyone else was the actual penman for this letter, Paul actually, with his own hand, wrote verse 19 himself. And he probably wrote it in much bigger letters than were used by Onesimus or whoever the penman was for the rest of the letter, because we know that Paul's eyesight was poor. The book of Galatians, which we believe to be the earliest of Paul's epistles, as a matter of fact, the first book written of the New Testament, likely written sometime before the Jerusalem Council in 49 AD, you know, that letter seems to have been written entirely by Paul himself. He even makes the comment in Galatians 6:11 that Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Meaning, you know, he's telling them, you know, you see how physically large a letter I've written, you know, using a lot of parchment because of my large handwriting. So reading this parchment, you know, the book of Philemon, after Onesimus had delivered it to him, Philemon would have been impressed that, number one, the Apostle Paul had written a letter to him. And number two, Paul also cared greatly for Onesimus and valued him enough that he had personally handwritten an IOU in great big letters, promising to pay back whatever it was Onesimus owed him or perhaps had even stolen from him. Paul additionally hints that Philemon also owes Paul a great deal, probably because he had been the one to lead Philemon to the Lord and away from the eternal condemnation that he had been under, suggesting perhaps, at least that's how I interpret it, that maybe they should just call things even in this matter, which, considering the next couple of verses, is what I suspect ended up happening. Verses 20 through 22, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Indeed, brother, let me be happy for you in the Lord. Restore my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. I'm not only confident that you will do the right thing and take back Onesimus as I've asked, but that you'll also forgive his debt to you, despite my promise to repay it. At least that's what I'm reading between the lines reading this. But then Paul goes on to say, but withal, meanwhile, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. So Paul is apparently expecting to be released soon from this first imprisonment in Rome and hopes that he'll be able to go out to Colossae and spend some time there, staying at Philemon's house, and which, remember, that's where the church there meets. And finally, and of course, we don't know whether Paul actually made it out there or not. He probably didn't. We don't seem to have any indication that Paul traveled from Rome all the way back to Colossae. He may have spent some time in between those Roman imprisonments up in Macedonia. That's some things I've read from other scholars on that, but we just don't know. So Paul is apparently expecting to be released soon and hopes that he'll be able to go out to Colossae and spend time with Philemon and the church there. Finally, we come to Paul's warm closing in verses 23 through 25. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, all the names mentioned here, Paul also mentions in Colossians, which further supports that Colossians and Philemon were written at the same time and carried to Colossae together by Tychicus and Onesimus, who were also mentioned in both letters. Epaphras is apparently the founder of the church at Colossae, having received the gospel from Paul at Ephesus, perhaps around the same time as Philemon had, and was apparently now also imprisoned in Rome, and Paul had been able to talk with him. So Paul asks that Philemon praise Epaphras for his service to the Lord, along with Paul's ministry helpers, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Now, we know that Demas, we've heard that name several times in Scripture, he's also mentioned by Paul in 2 Timothy, which is, we believe, is the final epistle that he wrote just before he was martyred in Rome. And in verse 10 of that chapter, so that's chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he tells us that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, since Demas' name only appears in Philemon, Colossians, and 2 Timothy, and in none of Paul's other epistles, we're confident that 2 Timothy was written in Rome. This further supports Philemon and Colossians also being written during Paul's time in Rome. I'll just say that, you know, there are some scholars that don't believe Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon in Rome. There are some that believe that he actually wrote it in Ephesus, because, you know, the idea there is, you know, this runaway slave Onesimus, is it more likely that he ran 100 miles out to Ephesus, or that he made it 1,000 miles out to Rome? We don't know for sure, but the preponderance of the evidence seems to be that they were written during Paul's time in Rome. Now, finally, Paul ends the letter by praying that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And you see that little footnote there that the King James translators put at the end of the book of Philemon. The King James translators believe that it was written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. Now, just looking more closely at this verse, your is plural and spirit is singular, so Paul is praying that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with the collective spirit of Philemon, his family, and the local church there at Colossae. And that concludes our study of this short book of Philemon. I hope you've found it instructive and useful, and I believe we'd agree that there's more in there to think about than you might expect the first time you read through it, particularly on this subject of nurturing fellowship and, wherever it's broken, restoring fellowship to the maximum extent that we can possibly restore it between those of us who are genuinely saved and in Christ Jesus. And of course, it conveys this idea that we must always be ready to forgive any grievances we may have with one another and move forward together in this world as brothers and sisters in Christ, because, like it or not, we're ultimately all going to be together forever. Together forever in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather in your house, be fed from your word. Pray, Lord, that I've shared this portion of it accurately with our folks here tonight, and that we would all be able to apply it in our personal lives and also here corporately in the church. Pray for the prayer time to follow. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.